perform the work that you intend for it to do, to bless, to instruct, to convict, to show us the way in which we are to go. And this morning especially, to understand the ministry of the local church, not only that we get our doctrine right, but that we do so with an eye towards our witness to the world. So that through our care for the younger women of our congregation, your name would be glorified. And so, Father, bless this morning the reading and the preaching of your word. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Titus chapter 2, I want to read the first 10 verses and take as our text this morning, in particular verses 4 and 5. This is the word of God. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Here ends the reading of the Word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. I would ask you to keep your Bibles open, particularly to verses 4 and 5 this morning. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, you may recall from our last consideration of Paul's letter to Titus, his instructions to the older generation. And I noted that we need to listen carefully, attentively to what Paul has to say to the older generation, particularly in light of our own cultural situation, where on the one hand, the younger generation says, what can we possibly learn from the older generation? What could they possibly teach us? And so they're dismissed as irrelevant. And we gladly dismiss them. And on the other hand, there are seniors who say, I put in my time, I've done my share of work, I've carried my load, thank you very much, and I would just as soon that you have somebody else do the work. They may not say it that crassly, but the attitude is there. The golden years are for oneself. They are to be used, they are to be spent, simply pursuing one's own selfish pleasures. And over against that, the Apostle Paul says there is a vital, important role for the seniors of the congregation to play. And after preaching that sermon last time, I thought later on that week as I was listening to a sermon from another pastor, there was a word that I didn't use and I kicked myself for not having used it in terms of describing the role of our seniors among us. And that word is the word sage. Sage. God give us sages at Community United Reformed Church. The kind of people that you can turn to, whether it be an older man or an older woman, that you look to and say, now there's a sage. There is someone who has wisdom. Someone who is able to dispense that wisdom. Someone who has lived a life that is full and has seen the Lord's work in their lives. Someone who is able to pass along the wisdom that only experience can bring. And so this morning I want to focus particularly on the role of our older women in relationship to the younger women of our congregation. God grant us women who are sages and who will serve the Lord and serve the congregation as those who pass along wisdom to the next generation of women. The theme this morning for the sermon is Christ directs the older women of the church to model the Christian life for the benefit of younger women. And two things. Really, I want to focus primarily upon the pattern, how that takes place. What sort of things does the apostle emphasize to the older women of our congregation? What sort of things ought to be passed along? What sort of things ought our younger women to be learning? And then secondly, the purpose. It's a reminder, is it not, that God has a beautiful calling and design for women. Despite the caricature, despite the abuse that we suffer from the hands of those who despise the church and despise the teaching of Scripture, we want to honor the women of our congregation. We want to appreciate what they have to offer to us. We want to make use of their gifts. Let no one say that in this church or in our federation of churches, we simply dismiss the women. We say that they have a place that is only servile, a place that really is relegated to the status of someone who is a doormat. Now, Paul tells Titus very clearly, older women, do not neglect this ministry. Do not neglect this opportunity to teach and to be a blessing to the younger generation. What is the setting? What sort of description is he giving to us this morning? When he talks about older women teaching the younger women, you ought not to think of that, first of all, primarily as a formal setting. He's not thinking here, he does not have in mind a classroom setting where a woman's behind a lectern giving lectures and the women are taking notes. That's not the description he's giving here. What he's describing is a situation where in a congregation, you have a situation where the older women are attentive to the needs of the younger women. Now that takes time, it takes experience, it takes interest. Older women, you have to have the interest to look out for the younger women. And younger women, you need to have the foresight to be able to say when you're in over your head, I need to go to someone else, I need to go to an older woman, someone who's experienced, someone who is a sage, someone whose experience and wisdom I can draw from. It's a scenario where, for example, if a woman's having a problem with her husband, they're having this difficulty in their relationship, the younger woman can go to the older woman and say, would you help me? And we're not talking here about a lecture situation. We're not talking about writing a book. We're simply talking about one woman speaking to another woman about how a Christian wife responds to an imperfect situation where you have to deal with a sinful husband, a sinful wife, with all the friction that can arise in the relationship. That's what we're talking about. And I think we're well on our way in this congregation. We have our Bible studies. We have groups like Women Encouraging Women, all of which are excellent, by the way, and I commend you for that. There are social settings in which we get to know each other, where the women know each other generationally. But this goes beyond that, I think. It goes beyond merely the social, merely the getting to know you, merely spending time together. This is a situation of ministry, of reaching out, of being involved in the lives of those who need to have the Word of God brought to bear upon various situations that younger women face. Now, I know I'll make many of you women happy when I tell you that when Paul is speaking of younger women, he does not have in mind exclusively those who are 25 or younger. In fact, if we would compare Paul's letter to Titus of what he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, we may include as younger women all of those who are of childbearing age, or even child-rearing age, which could go well into the 40s, even 50s. And I hope that's an encouragement to you. Paul says, these younger women are well served by older women who have a lifetime of experience. Not only experience, but who have distilled that experience into wisdom. Who will not be flippant. Who will not be frivolous. Who will not be shallow and superficial in their advice and their wisdom. But will seek to bring the matter to bear in accordance with the Word of God. God has a beautiful calling and design for the women of our congregation. But you understand, of course, the immediate challenge of honoring Paul's instruction. If we were to read these words this morning, verses 4 and 5, in a context that was brought in our congregation, if you were to publish this in the local paper, say the Northwest Indiana Times, what might be the response to the editor the next day or later on in that week? What might people from the community at large have to say? Well, narrow-minded, they might say. Male chauvinist, they might say. Antiquated, oppressive, and the like. And we must immediately recognize the great challenge. The great challenge brought about by feminism, by the disregard that our culture has for the home and for children, for the high regard the Bible places and the Bible has for women who serve the Lord in the home by attending to the needs of their children, their husbands. We want to honor that this morning, but we honor that recognizing how very countercultural it is. One feminist author wrote over 25 years ago that the housewife is an illegitimate profession. And she was applauded for saying that, making that observation. That a woman really can't be a woman, she said, if her place is in the home. And over against that, the Bible says, nonsense. What greater blessing could a woman find than to be one who nurtures her children and is a blessing to her husband? There's also the desire for equality, which is a political word. Equality. And the appeal is always, again, to Galatians 3:28. You remember that discussion some 10, 15, 20, 25 years ago and the debate about women's ordination in the church. But doesn't Paul say in Galatians 3:21, "For in Christ there is neither male nor female"? So is Paul there speaking about those roles being obliterated? The answer is no. He's talking there in that particular chapter about the unity that we have in Jesus Christ, that those distinctions made between Gentile and Jew, slave and free, male and female, those are obliterated when we talk about the benefits of salvation in Jesus Christ. But the roles that the Lord has assigned, not only to husband and wife, but to slave and master, those still remain. And Paul will address them as such, and we address them as well. When we talk about feminism, we realize, of course, the great challenge that we're facing. It's something that oozes in the pores of our culture. It already originates in the Garden of Eden following the fall into sin. Remember where the Lord had warned the woman. The Lord had warned the woman, as well as her husband, "And your desire will be for your husband." That desire is not talking about a physical, sexual attraction she has for the man. It's a warning. It is a warning that says, your sinful desire now will be to subvert the authority of your husband, the headship of your husband. Your desire, inclination, because of your fall into sin, will be to overthrow that. But, the Lord says, He will have dominion over you. He will rule over you. And so there are many people who, when they talk about feminism and its effect, its impact upon the church, will like to point the finger at women in the church. Oh, it's these women who don't know their place. It's these women who are causing trouble. Or they will point to various leaders in the church. They will point to theologians. And those are always easy targets. If only we didn't have these theologians to raise these problems. But you know what the real problem is? When we talk about the role of women in the church, in the home, in the family, and we talk about the rise of feminism, you know who is to blame primarily? Men. Men. Men who do not function as the Lord has called them to function, who do not assert their headship as they ought to assert it, who simply relegate it to their wives. And should we be surprised then if husbands are negligent, that the women pick up where the men leave off? That translates as well into the church. How do you explain the rise of the movement towards women's ordination? Again, there are those who want to blame women who are just craving this position of authority in the church. You could talk about theologians who may create the framework, the theological framework, who may be pressing this in their own domain. But the real blame for the rise of feminism within the church rests upon the shoulders of men. Men who will not serve, men who will not exercise authority, men who simply are interested in the role that the Lord has given them in the church. And we have to assert that, because that impulse on the part of men to simply push this responsibility aside, to let others do it for them, is just as strong today as it was 20, 25 years ago. We have men who shirk their responsibility, and likewise we're living in a godless culture, so that in a previous generation perhaps in Paul's own day, the description he has for the women of the congregation may have been very close to the societal norm. But today, if you read these words in the public square, you'll be ridiculed, if not worse. And so this morning we draw our attention to that pattern. First of all, Paul says to Titus, make sure that the older women of the congregation instruct, and the word here means to encourage, to train, to teach, in terms of self-control, in terms of learning self-restraint, in terms of bringing themselves into submission to the Word of God. Teach them. Teach them, older women. Teach the younger women to love their husbands. The word is really one word in the original, to be husband lovers. And you might say, well, that seems rather odd. It seems superfluous. It seems unnecessary, because doesn't that come naturally? And the question or the answer is, no, it doesn't. Especially in light of sin. Especially in light of the fact that anyone who's been married for any length of time knows that it takes a great deal of grace to live in peace with a spouse, no matter how well behaved, no matter how kind and considerate a spouse may be. They are to be devoted exclusively to their husbands. Love them as Christ loves the church, which means that love is to be sacrificial, it is to be protective, it is to be sanctifying. You think of what Paul and Peter both write in the situation where you have wives who perhaps come to faith and a husband who does not. The question then arises, well, should that believing wife divorce her husband? And Peter and Paul both say no. And one of the reasons they give is because, well, the wife may have a sanctifying influence upon her husband. Teach younger women how to love their husbands. And that means, older women, that you should be consulted, you should be contacted in a situation where a wife comes to you and says, I have a husband who doesn't pay attention to me, perhaps, who seems obsessed with his work or obsessed with his hobbies. He doesn't give me the time of day. He's negligent in terms of the care of our home. I can't love a husband like that. I mean, in counseling situations, we encounter this all the time. A wife will say, my husband does this, he does this, he does this, he does all these rotten things to me, and what should I do? Shouldn't I just get rid of him, walk away from the situation? The Bible says no. To do so would be sinful. To do so would be sinful. And here is where the older women of our congregation serve a vital role. They come to these women and they say, look, here's how I've experienced the love I'm supposed to show to my husband. Here's how I've learned to love my husband, even when he's not always been lovable. Older women teach the younger women to live that way, to deal with sins and imperfections, to deal with all of the adversity of married life. Secondly, younger women are to love their children. Again, the word is a singular word in the original. They're to be children lovers. And again, a person might say at first glance, well, that should come very naturally. After all, children are cute, they're adorable, they're fun to be with. To which every mother would say, are you kidding? You deal with a colicky baby. You deal with an adolescent who's stubborn and rebellious. You deal with a teenager who won't listen to you. It takes a lot of work to love children like that. Children often are, they're neglectful. They will not listen to their parents. They won't do as their parents instruct. They're rebellious and the like. And Paul says to Titus, encourage the older women among you to minister to the younger women, the mothers, the wives. Teach them how to love their children, how to deal with an obstinate child, a rebellious child, a child that will not do as he or she is told at home, a child that seems so disrespectful. But that means, doesn't it, that the older women of our congregation need to be observant as well. And it means that for our younger women, you ought to have the courage to go to the older women, an older woman in the congregation, and say, I'm at loose end. I don't know what to do. Could you help me? Could you share with me the wisdom? I've seen how you've raised your children. And I realize that no family's perfect, but I've seen how you've raised your children. I see how they love you, how they respect you, how they're in the church, active and responsible. Can you teach me? Can you teach me how it was in your home? That's what Paul has in mind here. This is really playing out what the Lord said through his servant Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:15, that even though through the woman came sin into the world, she shall be saved through childbearing. Not all women are called to be mothers, but Paul has in mind here the Christian mother who nurtures her children in godliness. And this is what the world simply does not appreciate. That the mother is more than simply the cook and the cleaner. That the mother is more than simply the one who carpools the children to and from sporting events. The mother is the nurturer. She is the one who gives instruction in the home, along with her husband, but she is there to nurture them. And that's difficult work, but oh so important. And that's why Paul says, older women, teach them how to do this and how to do it well. There could be a class for that, perhaps. But maybe here what Paul has in mind is simply a one-on-one relationship, a mentoring relationship. Thirdly, Paul says, older women, teach the younger women to be sensible. And that's a word that crops up time and time again in the pastoral epistles, in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Teach them to be sensible, which means teach them as they grow older how to exercise sound judgment, common sense, right thinking, right priorities. A situation where an older woman can look upon a younger woman, a younger mother, and say, you know, there's a lot of rashness in the decision-making process. This mother acts impulsively, or maybe she's emotionally frayed. She's so worn out because of having to raise these children. She has a household full of children, and she just doesn't know what to do anymore. And so she makes foolish decisions, foolish choices. Paul says to the older women, now teach them, mentor them. Show them the way that they are to act in terms of being responsible and sound in their judgment. That may be for a mother to teach to her daughter when her daughter has children. Some of us are blessed with mothers like that. But it may be a situation where you have to instruct a daughter-in-law, someone whom you did not raise in the home, and you will have to teach them. Maybe it's someone who's not even related to you, but you have a burden for that person. You see that person struggling. The Lord calls you to reach out and to be a blessing to that young mother. And then fourthly, teach the younger women to be pure. That is to say, they are to be chaste. They are to be morally pure, sexually faithful to their husband, virtuous. All of what relates to that. It's what the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3, verse 3, that a woman's beauty is primarily an inward beauty. It's not to say that she neglects her outward beauty or she doesn't make herself attractive to her husband. Certainly all of us who are husbands appreciate that in our wives. But Peter talks there about an inner beauty, of a spirit that is pleasing to God is certainly pleasing to a husband. Sometimes it has to be taught. Shall I tell you as a pastor of experiences I've had where I've cringed, where I have a visitor come and worship in a congregation and speak to me later on privately, or maybe even call me later on in the week and share with concern, if not shock, over the way a young woman will dress. I've had that happen before. And it's embarrassing initially, but then you say, how do you address that? I mean, most of us who are elders, well, we cringe. We cringe not only in hearing that, we cringe about, well, how do I address this? How do I speak to a young lady about modesty? Well, you speak to the mother, hopefully, and father. But here again is an opportune time for older women to simply speak heart to heart to a younger woman and say, this is how the Lord wants to conduct us, to conduct ourselves, how we are not only to dress, but to conduct ourselves in terms of relating to other people, to men in particular who are not our husbands. The Lord says you are to be chaste and pure in what you do. Fifth, and this is perhaps the most controversial, the most inflammatory, certainly by our own standards today, the younger women are to be workers at home. Not simply that their place is in the home. That has a very negative connotation, doesn't it? That all we want them to do is just be stuck in that home. That's not what he's talking about there. Paul is instructing Titus here that the younger women are to realize that the home is their sphere. It is the domain that they have been placed in. They are to nurture the home. They are not to think of the home as a prison. They are not to think of the home as somehow inferior to a career life. And this is always the challenge, especially in our own cultural setting. There are many women who think that it is a waste of their time, a waste of their gifts, a waste of their lives to devote themselves to being homemakers. Not just housewives, homemakers. Nurturers who stay at home, who attend to their children. They think it's not glamorous, it's not appreciated. Certainly the world frowns upon such things, and they say that it does not fully appreciate the gifts that are given to women. But the Lord says something quite different, that it is a great blessing, it is honorable, it is certainly vital to the spiritual nurture of our children, that our wives and our mothers, as much as is possible, stay at home and nurture their children, and attend to the needs of their families. Again, the feminists who said being a housewife is an illegitimate profession never fully appreciated what the Lord had intended for wives and mothers to be. Sixth, younger women are to be kind. That is to say, they are to be gentle, tender-hearted, merciful, thoughtful. The idea here, is it not very clear that what Paul has in mind is the maturing process, growing in grace, that these things don't happen automatically. When we're younger, we make foolish decisions. We act impulsively. We act in ways that are not kind and gentle, that are not tender-hearted, that are not thoughtful. We're often, and this is something we learn as children, we have to struggle against that impulse to live only for the self. And older women, I want to appeal to you this morning. This is where you are such a blessing to us. To show from the way you've lived your lives and the way you continue to live your life that you live not for yourself, but that you are a servant to others. You are a servant to your husbands, to your children, to your congregation, to others in the community, that you will give of yourselves. That stands in stark contrast to the culture in which we live, which says that when you reach your golden years, you live for yourself. You've earned it. You deserve it. It's all about you. Paul says, what a beautiful Christ-like example you could be by giving yourself as Christ gave himself, without consideration of what you're going to get paid back in return, or having your name put in publication somewhere, or on a plaque somewhere, or being honored at some banquet, but simply that you are someone who gives and gives and gives because you have received and received and received from the Lord's hand. And then finally, Seventh, you are to teach women, the younger women, to be subject to their husbands. I can tell you from my own experience that that is a very difficult responsibility. That's a very difficult calling. Already at a very young age, I have seen among catechism students, girls especially, the idea of submission being repugnant. And even showing through their facial expressions that the idea of submitting to a husband, being subject to a husband, is the most detestable thing on the face of the earth. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to say that, said a fifth grader to me a number of years ago. This fifth grade girl said to me, I will never say when I make my vow, I will obey my husband. That was offensive to her. And thankfully, in the Lord's providence, I had a number of years to work with this girl in catechism class, and we, I think, came to a much more biblical understanding of what that means. But you see how this is already ingrained in our children's thinking, especially in our girls' thinking, that to be subject to a husband is something detestable. And over against the feminist culture, and over against sinful, negligent husbands, the Bible calls wives to be subject to their husbands. That takes a great deal of grace, a great deal of wisdom. And this is where you, older women, can be a great blessing. Because it would be far easier, of course, to submit to husbands who are perfect in every respect, who are always considerate. In fact, I just read recently a comment about how so many men speak of being sacrificial towards their wives. That they would lay down their lives for their wives if called to do so. So heroic it sounds. So noble it sounds. And yet this person observed that really it's a fantasy, isn't it? It's a fantasy. Now, you husbands among us this morning, you may have even said that. I will lay down my life for my wife if called to do so. And this person observed, if that's the case, if that's really how husbands feel, then why is that so many husbands don't want to do the daily, ordinary, mundane things for their wives, to make life easier for their wives? As one person quipped, there are so many people who want to save the world, and yet so few who want to help mom do the dishes. I think that's an astute observation. We can talk big, in other words. But the evidence of a true servant spirit is someone who is willing to help out with the day-to-day small chores of life. It's not easy being submissive to husbands who are sinful and negligent and at times overbearing. Help them, would you? And then secondly, the purpose. The purpose of these instructions. First of all, and I'll be very brief with this, first of all, Paul says, so that no one will malign the Word of God. In other words, Paul's concern to Titus and to the congregation there in Crete was not simply that they set their household in order or their congregational life in order. Not simply to have your doctrine right, all your ducks in a row, so to speak. But there's also the attention to our evangelistic outreach, our witness. What does it say about us if we profess these things to be true and yet don't live according to them? If we say that a wife is to be gentle and submissive, one who loves her husband, one who loves her children, and yet when people look at our lives, when they look at our home, when they look at our marriages, they see all sorts of distortions of that. They see husbands and wives who are fighting, who are torn apart from each other. Husbands and wives who are always bickering. Husbands and wives who don't serve each other, but go to war against each other. What does the world say when it sees that? It says, hypocrite. Hypocrite. And so Paul says, be careful that you observe this. Be careful that you minister to one another so that the Word of God is not maligned. And then, along with that, verse 8, so that those who oppose us may be ashamed. Isn't that striking how much Paul is sensitive to what the world is observing about the church? It would be one thing if Paul's concern was simply that all their I's were dotted, all their T's were crossed, that everything was done in good and decent order. But Paul says, no, the world is watching us. They are watching you. They want to know if what you profess is something that you live out, or if it's just a sham, if it's just so much going through the motions, if it's merely some game that you play. Or do you really believe this? Paul says, we don't want the world to malign the word. We don't want that, do we? And we certainly don't want the world scoffing at us and saying, well, they talk big. They have their marriage conferences. They preach about husbands and wives loving each other. But look at this home. Look at the squabbling. Look at the discontent. Look at all of the problems with the children. Paul says, how do we address that? How do we minister to people who find themselves in these difficult situations? He says, we look to our sages. We look to the older saints among us. The call to the younger members of our congregation, the young men, the young women, is look to them, speak to them, consult them. And to our younger, our older members, our seniors, the Lord calls you to be sensitive, to be observant, to reach out, to invest the time in the next generation, to be a blessing as perhaps someone of an older generation was a blessing to you. Will you do that? I conclude this morning with a tribute that Spurgeon gave to his wife. And that's really, I think, the ideal, what he describes here. It is the ideal that Paul speaks about to Titus. What do we look for in the younger women of our congregation, those who are called to be wives and mothers? This is what Spurgeon said about his wife. She delights in her husband, in his person, his character, his affection. To her, he is not only the chief and foremost of mankind, but in her eyes, he is all in all. Her heart's love belongs to him and to him only. He is her little world, her paradise, her choice treasure. She is glad to sink her individuality in him. She seeks no renown for herself. His honor is reflected upon her, and she rejoices in it. She will defend his name with her dying breath. Safe enough is he where she can speak for him. His smiling gratitude is all the reward she seeks. Even in her dress, she thinks of him and considers nothing beautiful which is distasteful to him. He has many objects in life, some of which she does not quite understand. But she believes them all, and anything she can do to promote them, she delights to perform. Such a wife, as a true spouse, realizes the model marriage relation and sets forth what our oneness with the Lord ought to be. May God give us women, wives, mothers in this congregation who model that. And may God grant us sages. Sages in this congregation. Dispensers of wisdom. Models of godliness. People that we can look to and say, this is what it means to live the Christian life. This is what it means to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. May God bless us with these sages. For the glory of His name. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the clarity and the practicality of your word. Your word speaks to us about great and glorious, mysterious things, but also about the mundane activities of life, of marriages, of families, of children, of the need for instruction, the need for Christ-likeness. We pray for your Spirit's blessing upon us, that you would stir within the hearts of our seniors a desire to live as one who instructs in that sense of being a sage. And may your Spirit stir within this morning the hearts of our younger mothers and wives the desire to live a life that is pleasing to you, and so to adorn the gospel with a life of love and submission, a life of nurture and care, a life of thoughtfulness and devotion. Lord, hear us and bless us to that end. For Jesus' sake, amen.